Have your Bibles with you. Would you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 27? Acts chapter 27. We're getting there. I don't know about you, but I can see like this light at the end of the tunnel, and it's getting brighter and brighter. We're going to finish this study in Acts either next week or the week after, and I believe it will be a total of 45 or 46 messages in this book. So if you're ever wondering if you missed something or want to go back and rehash something, there's plenty of it on the website. It's also available on the app. But Lord willing, we're going to get through this chapter tonight. Now, I can't promise we will. There's 44 verses. But after all, God did part the Red Sea for Israel. He might part this sea of verses for us tonight. But we're going to get into it here in just a moment. A quick reminder, we're having a baptism on June 5th. So if you haven't been baptized, you want to be, we're going to be doing that after the third service on June 5th. You can sign up at the welcome desk. If you have any questions about it, let me know. But it's a great time to do that if you've never been baptized as a believer. There's also information up there at the welcome desk about our missions trip. There's information about our women's ministry event coming up. So if you're interested in any of those things, please do check it out. Our book of the month is available. It's called Imagination Redeemed. It's in the bookstore tonight. It's just, I believe, $10 for this. And it's all about how we use our imagination when we read and we study the Bible. So this evening, for example, we're looking at Paul, and he's going to get into this massive shipwreck. And you can just imagine what that would be like to be on a boat that's being tossed and thrown by the sea, and you know, the fear that would go into that. And as they're throwing their cargo over the side, what that might be like. That's what tonight is going to look at. Well, it's our imagination that gives us those images. And this is all about how we use that imagination when we're studying. So it's a little bit different kind of a book, but it's a very interesting topic. It's available. We also have a number of things that are on clearance. Most of them are about 50% off. They're up there at the register. If you're interested in that, as always, check our website or your bulletin for other upcoming events. We certainly want you to know about them. The brown boxes here tonight are the agape boxes. Those are there for your tithes and your offering. And as you know, anything that we receive Wednesday usually goes to support our radio ministry. It's called Light the Way, and it airs every Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5 here in Boyertown. We've been there for a couple years, several years now. And it's been just a great ministry, a great outreach, so we continue that. But it isn't free. So anything we receive Wednesday does go to support that. Just in case you're curious, it runs us about $100 a week to do that ministry. And we budget for it and we plan for it, and the Lord has provided for it. But that's what essentially it is each time we put a program on the air. It's about $100 a week, which is a bargain considering we're getting the eternal word of God out into the community, and it costs us like 100 measly little denaries or whatever you want to call it. So it's a great deal, but it isn't free. They have expenses and everything, and certainly, you know, they're doing a work for us. But if you choose to contribute to that, some people have asked before, how do I sponsor a whole program? Well, that's how you could do that. It's $100 a program. Or if you just wanted to contribute something, that's fine too. But people just have asked that question. Acts chapter 27. And if you would, let's just take a minute, bow, and pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. And we thank you for your word as we dive into it this evening, Lord. We just pray that you would guide our study, that you would open our hearts to what it is you have here written in these pages of Scripture. And although they were written so many years ago, Lord, it's just so amazing and awe-inspiring how they apply and they ring so true even in 2022. And so we thank you for that, and we pray that as we read through these words tonight, that they wouldn't just be information, that it just wouldn't be facts, this wouldn't just be dates and people from history, but rather life-changing truth as we go forward in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading one time about farms and how, depending on how it goes, the work of the farmer, the contribution of the farmer to any given farm in America or around the world for that matter. It was a university study that revealed that farmer's effort represents 2% of the success or failure probability of the crop. Now, that isn't to say that the farmer's work is only 2% of the effort. I mean, certainly if the seed doesn't go in, it's not going to sprout. If it isn't cared for, if the field isn't prepared, there's a lot of hard work that goes into that 2%. But when you compare it against other environmental factors like wind and storm and rain and heat and drought and pests and other kinds of threats to the farm, it's 2% of the farmer's effort is the success of the farm. 98% of the success of that comes from things that are completely beyond the control of the farmer. You know, it's interesting if you ever turn on the news just how at mercy or how much at mercy we are when it comes to the elements of nature. If you live on the coast and you've ever experienced a hurricane, or if you've ever experienced a tornado in the Midwest, I mean, there's just no rhyme or reason for these things. They happen, and when they happen, they can be devastating. And it doesn't matter how well prepared we think we are, these things can come through and change lives forever. It was just a couple of years ago when about 17 tornadoes went through the area I used to live in Ohio, plowing right through our neighborhood, right through the areas we used to shop, stores we'd been to 100 times. In some cases, whole neighborhoods just knocked down. And never before had we seen a storm like that. And 17 tornadoes went by and just absolutely devastated the area. Well, the weather isn't something that only we deal with. The truth is, Paul is going to deal with a weather storm of his own. It's a storm unlike he's ever seen, and it will shipwreck him in a way that furthers God's plan for his ministry. And it's a very interesting thing that happens to him in this chapter. He's on his way to Rome, if you remember. He appeals his case to Caesar. He's been arrested. He's been brought into the Roman custody, and they're trying to investigate why these Jews all want him dead, and they can't find anything worthy of a capital offense against him. All this is just religious arguing, and so the Romans say, you know what, he would have been freed. We would have just let him go, except Paul used those magic words, "I appeal to Caesar," as was his right as a Roman citizen. And so Caesar will now determine his case, and he's on his way to Rome to be tried by the Supreme Court of Rome, and that is the tribunal of Caesar himself. Well, on the way, he will encounter a storm. And although this storm is going to really ruin the plans they have for the day, it's interesting how it puts them exactly where God wants him to be. And so it says in chapter 27, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." It tells us he's a centurion, so we start to get a sense of the people that are going to be marooned with Paul here for a little while. You remember before, the centurion is probably the highest rank an average person going into the Roman military could ever hope to achieve. If you came in as just an average soldier, you would do that for a while. If you had some skills, they might promote you from there. If you did really well there, they would promote you again. And if you did really well in that position, you might be promoted to a centurion. This is an officer over a century or 100 soldiers. In our modern-day military, this would be a captain, and in order to achieve this kind of rank, a person would have to go through a college program, earn a bachelor's degree, enlist in the military, go through basic training, then officer candidate school, then a specialty school of some sort, because everybody has a job, and then they would come out of that a second lieutenant that they would serve for about anywhere between a year and a year and a half till they're promoted to first lieutenant, which they'll serve for a couple of years, and then they would be promoted to captain. In the modern military, captain is actually the last non-competitive rank an officer can achieve. Beyond that, a person has to test to become a major, and a major becomes the lowest rank from which an individual can usually retire. And so for some people, captain is the end of the line. Because if you don't promote into major, you will be removed from the military for failure to advance. FTA, they call it. Now, if you're a major, you can ride out the rest of your career, and many people do, and they retire that way, and that's absolutely honorable. But a captain was really the highest rank a person could get to without having to compete with other candidates. That's a centurion. He's essentially a captain in the Roman army. And as a captain, he carries with it a lot of rank, a lot of pomp, circumstance, a lot of authority. It's interesting, though, because in the Bible, you might have noticed this. And if not, just take a minute to consider the integrity and the character of the Roman centurion. And I say that not because Rome was in any way a moral place. I mean, it certainly wasn't. I don't say it because the emperor of Rome was a moral and a man full of integrity, because he certainly wasn't at times. And it certainly wasn't a place that was free from corruption. They had pagan idol worship. I mean, there's a lot wrong in Rome. But when it came to the centurion, you have essentially a blue-collar guy who's been promoted up through the ranks, and he brings with him this sort of integrity and work ethic that's unusual to, say, Roman senators and people born of great wealth and power. A centurion was probably born in poverty and enlisted and was promoted, and this is the pinnacle of his career. And because of all of that, the centurion has a great deal of integrity throughout Scripture. For example, you remember that it was the centurion at the cross that when Jesus was crucified and died, it was the Roman centurion who said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He was willing to acknowledge something that nobody else was, and he was the first to say it. Or remember that it was the centurion that went to Jesus in faith to have his servant healed. You remember that story. The centurion comes to Christ and he says, "Look, my servant is beyond help. I need you to heal him." And Jesus said, "Fine, I'll go to your house." And the centurion says, "No, I'm not worthy that you should even darken my doorstep. I'm a man under authority. I have people over me. I have people under me. So I know what it is to give an order and have it carried out. And I know," he tells Jesus, "that you're a man of authority, and you can simply speak the word and my servant will be healed." Well, Jesus was impressed with his faith. And so he spoke the word, and the centurion's servant was healed. In chapter 10, it was a centurion that wanted to hear the gospel, back in Acts chapter 10. Here, it's a little unusual, because it goes on to say in verse 2, embarking in an Adramidian ship. That's a mouthful, I'm sorry, an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. This is another example of the integrity we see in the Roman centurion. I mean, he's given the authority over Paul, and certainly he has a responsibility to keep this man in custody. But notice he gives him freedom. He gives him the ability to leave and to come back, and on the honor system, no less. That's a big deal. And it speaks to his faith in Paul. I think it speaks to his recognition of who Paul was and the gospel message that he was preaching. Because back in these times, if a centurion lost their prisoner, this was something that could be punishable by death. You remember when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, and the earthquake came, and the doors sprung open, and the Philippian jailer thought that Paul and Silas had left, and he was about to kill himself because he knew what would await him if it was discovered that he lost the prisoners he was in charge of. Well, here, this centurion willingly lets Paul come and go. And so they're on their way. They're going to Italy. They're embarking in an Adramidian ship, sailing for the regions of the coast of Asia. You know, this is the last recorded voyage of Paul's ministry. It's kind of weird when you enter the last chapter of a book, or when you know a person's life story and you know, this is getting toward the end. We know what's coming. Paul doesn't yet, but this is going to be the last voyage. And you just think about all the missionary journeys he's taken. This is going to be his third one. But all the trips he's taken through Sicily and through Rome and through Jerusalem and through all the areas of Asia and Macedonia and all the churches that he's been involved with, all the times he went out and he said, I'll see you later, all the times when he came back and wrote back saying, I can't wait to see you again, all of it's coming to a close right here. This is the last time he will depart on a voyage. And so it says, we put out to sea. Luke is here. Now, Luke is, well, you know, the author of the Gospel of Luke, but you know by now, because we've been in this for 40-some weeks, that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. In fact, some people consider this to be Luke's Gospel Part 2, because it just kind of continues the story of the church after the ascension of Jesus and into the Acts of the Apostles. The story of the church continues to unfold through this historian named Luke. Now, I say historian, but that was more like his hobby. That was kind of the thing, the ministry he was called to on the side, because primarily Luke is a physician. And it's his job to care for Paul. And you remember all the way back in chapter 16 that Paul wanted to go and preach the gospel in Asia and Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. And then it's at that moment that Luke enters the scene, because the narrative goes from they and them and Paul and his companions to we, as we see here. He comes into the scene and he stays with him from then on, and he's here in this voyage. So it says in verse 4, from there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. You know, sometimes I have found the winds of life, even when we're in God's will, even when we're doing exactly what he's called us to do, even when we're in the midst of his blessing, sometimes the winds can be contrary. And sometimes you set out on a voyage or a journey or a mission or a project or a task or whatever it is, and right from the beginning, it's hard, and it's not going to get any easier. You know, there's a lot of folks who would look at that kind of thing and they would say, you know, this is clearly God telling me I'm going the wrong direction. It's hard. It was hard from the very beginning. It doesn't seem that it's going to get any easier. Maybe God is telling me not to go. I think most of us would think about that, myself included, if things were just instantly difficult, instantly contrary to what we're trying to do. But Paul was a different breed of animal. You know what I mean? I mean, you remember back when Paul was being warned by all of his friends that he shouldn't keep going. It was back in chapter 21. He wanted to go to Jerusalem, and you remember what happened, that there was a prophet there by the name of Agabus. And Agabus said, you know, Paul, you ought not go, because here's the prophecy: whoever wears your belt is going to be bound in chains. That was essentially the last time Paul was a free man, was back there talking with Agabus. His friends came and told him, Paul, you shouldn't go. You're going to be arrested. They're going to take you. The citizenry came out. The religious leaders came out. The prophet Agabus came out. Everybody was telling him, don't go. It's going to be terrible. And I think most of us would have listened to that, or at least been tempted to, but Paul, not so much. Paul looked at that not as a prohibition, but as a preparation. Not as God telling him, don't go, but rather God saying, when you go, it will be hard. And it is hard for Paul. His whole ministry is hard. Everywhere he goes, he's beaten, he's stoned, he's abused. He goes from being the mighty, able young man, Saul of Tarsus, who's just riding into the sunset, going from city to city, locking up Christians like this vigilante. He goes from that to being a man who can't even write on his own, because he writes to the church at Corinth, look, I write to you with these big letters of my own hand. He can't walk himself, and so they have to carry him, put him on chariots, put him on horses, put him on donkeys. He can't move very fast. In fact, I saw an artistic description of Paul one time, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but he resembled more like Yoda at the end of his ministry than he did this strapping young man we would think about as being Saul of Tarsus. Ministry certainly wore him down, and I think that is the nature of his kind of work. That's the nature of serving others. It is a taxing thing, or it can be a very taxing thing. You know, something I started noticing several years ago, and that is, look at an individual who enters the office of president of the United States on day one. And then look at them 4 years and 8 years later, and it looks like they've often aged 20, 30 years. There's a lot of stress that comes with that job. I imagine I wouldn't want it. And with Paul's job as well, with this ministry, he was certainly a taxed man. And so he's on his way. Luke is there. Paul is there. The winds are against him, but he keeps going. When we had sailed through the sea, verse 5, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Now you need to understand, this is kind of an upgrade. Alexandrian ships were just absolutely superb for their day. When we lived in Ohio, we were near Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. They have the National Museum of the U.S. Air Force there, and every year on the 4th of July, they put on this incredible air show, and I mean an air show like you've never seen. One year, they flew in a couple of B-2 stealth bombers, and we knew they came in because they actually flew a pattern directly over our house. We could see them, but it was interesting. We couldn't hear them. It was the weirdest thing, watching this giant boomerang-looking thing just glide through the air without making a single sound. It landed, of course, and then we got to kind of get somewhat near it. Of course, they kept us back a good ways, but close enough to start to appreciate the technology of this bomber. It's unlike anything you might ever imagine. Did you know that the B-2 bomber shouldn't even fly? It has no tail. It has no vertical fin to stabilize it. And so it has more than 20 computers on board that do nothing but adjust the wings and the flaps and the ailerons, because all it wants to do is fall out of the sky. And so every single second, it's making corrections to keep this thing stable in flight. Well, despite all of that, the technology that goes into this bomber means that because of air-to-air refueling, it can stay in the air forever. It can literally fly from any base in the United States and attack any enemy anywhere in the globe and come home in a single mission. It is technology unlike the world had ever seen up until that point, and it's only gotten better since then. Compare that bomber to, say, the Wright brothers' little flyer, and you start to see the difference that we're talking about here. An Alexandrian ship was typically a very heavy, very sturdy grain ship. Back then, they didn't have these giant yachts, you know. They didn't have the cruise ships. It's not like Disney had these giant vessels going through the Caribbean. You weren't taking a cruise to Hawaii. If you were going to get on a boat, it was either a prisoner ship, it was a fishing ship, or a cargo ship. But it wasn't going to be anything of comfort. But that's what they're here. They're on a grain ship. In fact, if you just fast forward just a little bit to verse 38, it talks about them throwing the wheat into the sea because that was their cargo. And in fact, that's going to be something they do as the storm comes and pummels their boat. And you can just imagine Paul and 200, and it tells us later on just how many of them there were. There were over 200 people involved on this single ship, but it was a big ship, probably about 180 feet long, which is, you know, roughly two-thirds or so the length of a football field. It would have been about 50 feet wide and 40 feet deep. It was a major vessel of the day. Much bigger than this little ship that they came off of. So they get on that. When we had sailed slowly, because remember the winds are contrary, it's a big ship, it's got a lot to move it, so we'd sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, again the storm, the wind, this isn't an easy journey. It says we'd arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther. We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens. Kind of sounds like a neighborhood in Florida, doesn't it? Fair Havens. But anyway, we came to Fair Havens, which is near the city of Lystra. Paul's journey has started with hardship from the very beginning. In fact, when he was called to ministry, remember how it happened? Falling off of his horse onto the ground, losing his vision, being taken as a blind man into the city of Damascus, and then being prayed over by a bunch of people who didn't even trust him. And from there, it only went downhill, it seems, because he would be run out of town. He started preaching and upsetting everybody. And he went into the wilderness and trained with Jesus for a few years. But then it's almost like instantly he comes back and people don't like him again. He goes places, he's stoned, he's stabbed, he's beaten, he's left for dead, he's thrown out of the city. His companions leave him. You remember when Barnabas and him departed? Paul's ministry hasn't been easy, and now it seems as if he's going to be judged for religious issues by a secular emperor. And to add insult to injury, he's riding in this stinky cargo ship with over 200 people, and to add insult to injury even more, the winds are contrary. It's a hard journey. Like I said just a few minutes ago, hardship doesn't mean you're outside the will of God. You know, here in America, we get very used to comfort and ease. We get used to things just turning on when we turn a switch, or gas being at the pump whenever we want to go and, you know, pay our $10 a gallon or whatever it is right now. But we're used to that. We're used to the grocery stores being full. We're used to having milk fresh on the shelf anytime we run out. Just yesterday, my wife said, "Oh, we're out of milk. Can you run and grab some real quick?" And I can go to any store. Anybody with a convenience store sells milk. It's that easy to get. We're kind of used to that. And I think in many ways, that great blessing can become a handicap, because it seems that it reduces the fortitude in a people when things are just constantly easy. You know, my aunt used to tell me when I was a kid and I would do something that hurt, she would go, "That's all right, that builds character." And I didn't like that answer at the time, because it hurt, or I didn't like it, or I was unhappy, but she would say all the time, "That's okay, builds character." And I've grown to believe that she's right. I've met missionaries from places like North Korea, Iran, the Middle East. You know what they say? They say, "We pray for you." I said, "You pray for us, we pray for you. You guys are in this great persecuted area. I mean, we can go to church, we can worship without fear." He goes, "Yeah, but we still gather." He said, the storms can be pouring down rain, we're still going to gather. They can threaten us with bullets, we're still going to gather. I remember a pastor's conference we went to a couple years ago. It was last year. It was the first one back since the COVID pandemic, and there was a pastor there who was from overseas, and he said, "Yeah, we had that too, and we gathered, we dealt with it." We were talking about how the governors here had shut down churches and how America just kind of locked everything down. And he said, "You know, we would rather have that than bombs." And it was just a very sobering thing for me to hear, because I live here too. I mean, I enjoy it. I love having the convenience of air conditioning. Especially in July when it's like 99 degrees outside with 150% humidity, and you know your hair is sweating, you know it's that hot. I love air conditioning. I love my reclining chair. I will admit I love it. I just love the conveniences that we have, and I don't think there's anything wrong with them, but sometimes it's good to endure some difficulty, so that we understand what fortitude is. You know, the Bible says that the one who perseveres, or who remains faithful till the end, will be saved. Well, that implies that it's going to get real hard. And I think when it does get real hard, folks like that pastor from Iran, or another man we met who had been in jail in the Middle East for his faith, or the missionary from North Korea who almost lost his life that I met one time, those guys, you know what, they're going to have a head start, because they're going to go, "We've been dealing with this our whole life. This is nothing new." Well, Paul grew up a very cushy life. He was raised as a Pharisee in great wealth. He was in Rome by birth, a citizen there, taught in the best schools with the best teachers. He knew the law. He was a man of respect and great wealth. But now his ministry's become very hard. But he never considered that to mean that he was outside of the will of God. You know, Moses had a very similar life story, if you think about it. He spent the first 40 years, as a prince of Egypt, right? Raised in the palace. And then one day he kills that Egyptian soldier and he runs from justice. And so he spends the next 40 years getting calluses on his hands as he serves as a shepherd in the field. And it's almost as if for every minute he spent in luxury, it took a minute to undo that. And so year by year by year, he takes what he knew of all the training that he received in Egypt, all the military training, the grammar, the writing, the economics, the leadership, the government management, everything that he dealt with there, and he retains the knowledge, he loses the softness, and he becomes Israel's first shepherd. Well, here, Paul is having a difficult time. You know, this is often where the enemy gets in the midst. You will find temptation in difficulty. In the book of James, it says, and I love the way it starts, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." He said, because the trial serves to grow your fortitude, essentially, your endurance, so that you can persevere. And he goes on to explain, "Let no one say when he's tempted that I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted and doesn't tempt anyone to sin." What happens is in the midst of the trial, something that God's given us to build us up and make us stronger, the enemy finds an opportunity. Because now you're at a crossroads. You can decide to take the easy road, to avoid the trial, to give up, to leave. Or you can persevere in the trial and you can learn and develop what God is trying to do in your life as he molds you and crafts you and builds you and prunes you and makes you into the very thing that he needs you to be so that later on you're prepared for the work he wants you to do. It's a type of a crossroad that we all come to. And that temptation, although given by the enemy, can be used by God in order to build us up if we follow the path that God has put in front of us. And so here, Paul continues, and they're sailing with difficulty. When considerable time had passed, verse 9, and the voyage was now dangerous, so it's gone from contrary to difficulty to dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. You know, the fast that he talks about is it's the Day of Atonement. It's the Feast of Tabernacles that Israel would put on once a year. It was the feast where they would bring all their sin offerings together. It was actually one of the three tithes that was paid in the Old Testament by the Jews. There were three different tithes. You know, people say, well, I tithe, they give 10% and everybody should. And I think that's a great idea. But the truth is, if you want to talk about tithing in the Old Testament, they had three. They had one tithe which went to the tribe of Levi to kind of keep the government running so that they had an income, they could keep the temple open, that the priests could eat and that kind of thing. So there was a tenth right there. There was another tithe which was paid every third year. And so it was really a third, but it was a tenth every third year. And it was for programs for the poor, social security type of things. It was for welfare for those who weren't able to make a living. Every third year, you would give a tenth to that. So every year, it would be like a third. There was also a third tithe that they paid, which was for the feasts. It was to provide what they needed, to slaughter all the animals and have all the supplies on hand to take care of the nation as they gathered in Jerusalem for these things. And so right there, you have 23 1/3% of the person's income going to a tithe. And then, by the way, add in the fact that farmers weren't allowed to go back and hit the corners of their fields as they turned their carts to plow and to harvest. And they couldn't pick up anything that fell off the cart. And they couldn't go back over the area. They had to let the poor come in and glean. Easily 30 to 35% of a person's income was taken by the government in the Old Testament. So if we want to talk about a tithe, it was more like a tax. And this was part of what the tax went to support, this fast, this Day of Atonement, this Feast of Tabernacles. And we know from history that this was in October. And so it's October, they're on the sea, they're going to Rome, and it's gotten very, very hard. And since the feast was over, the holy day was over, business was back to usual, and Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what Paul had said. You know, Paul is no stranger to what he's going into. You know, I love talking to people who have been there before, people who have gone where you're going, because they can give you stories, they can warn you of dangers, of pitfalls. When I was in seminary, every professor I had had been a pastor at one point, and they would all give you pointers and warnings and that kind of thing. But you know what I've noticed is usually people have to make their own mistakes. You can tell them till you're blue in the face, "That's not going to work, that's not going to work. I've done it before, they're going to try it anyway, and it's not going to work." Well, Paul has been shipwrecked before. He knows what's coming. He knows what it looks like. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 11 that he's been through this three different times. This will be the third. Three times he's been shipwrecked. Now, we know of this one, and it is perhaps one of the best shipwreck stories as far as the detail of what happened, of any shipwreck event in history. In fact, there are historians that will read this particular passage of the Bible, even some unbelievers who just look at it for the detail of what happened, the type of ship, the way they dealt with it, the way they were able to navigate the areas they got into it, and we'll see that here in a little while. But Paul's been through it, and he tries to warn them. And I don't know if you've ever been in Paul's position where you see someone heading for danger, you know it's going to end miserably, and you warn them. You say, "You know what, that's not going to work." And they say, no, it'll work this time. "No, it's not going to work. I've done it. Trust me, I've been through it before, been through it twice before. It looks like I'm going to do it a third time now, but it ain't going to work. Never worked before in the history of the world. It isn't going to work now all of a sudden." And it can be stressful, especially when it's a person and we're talking to them. And if it's someone we love, and if it's someone in our life, and we see them heading for disaster, and we're going, "Stop, whatever you do, don't go forward." You know, Paul, I believe, with some of this experience in mind, writes to Timothy, the young pastor, and he says to preach with patience. Because he sees that over and over and over again, he admonishes people and teaches them and tells them and warns them. But they don't listen. And they don't listen here. The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain. The pilot's the one steering the ship. They didn't have airplanes back then, in case you were wondering. But actually, even in the Navy today, this is still a pilot. And they call them naval aviators if they fly the airplanes. It's only in the rest of the world that we think pilots fly planes. Back then, they drove ships. The captain was in charge. It was their vocation. Certainly, they know more than this Roman Jewish prisoner who can't even see very well. But he tries to warn them. They don't believe him. Verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. This will be a disastrous decision. It will lead to the total loss of the vessel and all the cargo. I mean, this is one of those times where the majority voted and they got it wrong. You know, in fact, all through the Bible, you can find examples where things were put to a majority vote, and you know what? The majority was wrong. You can go back to the Tower of Babel. The majority of the people said, "Nope, we're not leaving. We like each other. We're going to just hang out here. We're going to build this weird little tower. And, you know, if we build this high enough, then God won't be able to mess with us for some reason." And God goes, "Yeah, whatever." And he confuses the language and scatters them anyway. Didn't go very well for them. It was a majority vote to throw Joseph into the pit and then sell him into slavery. It was, if you remember, when Israel came to Mount Sinai, a majority decision that while Moses was up receiving the law from God, they would call Aaron to make them a golden calf. That didn't go very well. They get to the land of Canaan, and they send out the 12 spies. And remember, they come back, and the majority of the spies consider or convinces the rest of the nation that it can't be done. I mean, there's two that say, yeah, we can do it, but the 10 said we couldn't and convinced all the rest, and they ended up wandering for 40 years. The majority of the crowd said, crucify Jesus Christ. And here, the majority of the people said, let's go to see. Forget what Paul says. Forget about his ministry. Forget about this guy. He's just kind of crazy. We're going. So when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close inshore. From here on, things are going to take a weird turn. You know, this seems at first like they've made the right decision. After all, it was very difficult, and the majority took a vote, and immediately it says now it's a moderate south wind. I mean, forget the hardship, forget the danger, forget the fact that it was contrary winds. Now it's a moderate south wind came up. And they figured, you know, this is going to be a great place to hang out. We're going to be on the beach. It's going to be warm. We'll leave again when winter's over. And so they stay, and they put their anchor down. Verse 14, but before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. I think it's called Euryclo. It might be called Euryclo. Or however you want to pronounce it. But it was a violent wind. You know, this area of the world is known for this kind of stuff. In fact, the sea that they're on there in the Mediterranean area is known for these violent storms that seem to just kind of pop up out of nowhere. The Sea of Galilee was also known for these kinds of storms. They would just show up out of nowhere, and they could sink a vessel pretty easily, especially back then. Our Great Lakes, Lake Erie, will have storms that just rise up in the middle of the lake, and it has so many ships at the bottom of that lake just because these violent sea storms just come up out of nowhere. They rock the boat. There's really nowhere to go. And so they find themselves there as well. They thought they made a good decision. They would weigh anchor where it looked good. But you know, God has different plans for them. And I think this is a pretty good warning for us that very often it's tempting to stop when it's easy. In a church ministry, it can be tempting as well to stop when it's easy, to look for the easy road. We get into an easy groove. I was just talking to someone about this just a few minutes ago, that the groove becomes a rut, which becomes a ditch, and a ditch is nothing but the grave with the ends kicked out. I mean, that's what happens when it looks good. And there will be the temptation when things are going well in your life and in your relationships and at your job and in your career and in the church ministry. There is a temptation to say, you know, things are good right now, just leave them alone. Well, that's not usually a long-term success plan, because the only way to go from a plateau, from a coast, is down. And here, they start to get a little cushy. They want to weigh anchor, they want to hang out by the beach, where it's warm, where it's easy. But God is going to change that for them. He's going to shake them up just a little bit. Well, quite a lot, actually. You ever pull out a jar of salad dressing from the refrigerator and how the oil has usually gone to the top and, you know, all the flavor is down at the bottom? You got to give that a good shake. And that's often what happens with us in life. We get kind of settled in things. And we're there, and it's nice, and it's comfortable. We know what to expect, and it's just like, couldn't we just leave it like this forever? And then lo and behold, the Lord comes in with a storm and shakes up our lives. Well, they're going to shake up. He's going to shake up the lives of these men. And it says, before very long, the storm came. Verse 15, and when the ship, not if, not on the off chance, but when the ship was caught in it, it's going to happen, and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. You know, you can fight God's will all you want, but eventually we all come to a point where we just have to give way and let it carry us along. You know, I was reading that if you're ever down by the beach and you get caught in a rip tide, a rip current, the most dangerous thing and the thing that kills people is they try to fight against it. In fact, they try to swim back to shore. They get carried out. I mean, it's very hard to see these things sometimes, and it starts carrying you out, and they want to fight against it and go back, and they can't. I mean, the current of the ocean is much stronger than any one swimmer, and so they end up getting exhausted, and they drown, and there's no way to save them. Instead, you know what all the experts say is you just let it carry you out, just keep your head above water, swim laterally, 100 yards or so, and then go right back into shore. You get out of the stream because you can't fight it. All you can do is you submit to it and you let it carry you where you want to go. My wife and I were in Hawaii a few years ago, and at the resort we were at, they had this thing called a lazy river. It became my favorite spot. We would go down there, we'd get these inner tubes, and I would just be in this lazy river for like an hour, it would seem. It was just so wonderful. And I didn't even know where we were going, just wherever the water went. You just let it take you, let it bring you. Let God do in your life what he's trying to do. You know, Saul, when he was pre-conversion, fought against God. That's why Jesus asked him the question, why do you kick against the goads, Saul? Why are you fighting this thing that God's trying to do in your life? You know, so often we fight what God wants to do, but very often we have to just give way, let him do what he's going to do, because it's going to happen regardless, and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island named Clauda. Have you noticed how often this location changes? You know, they had one plan, they ended up at another plan, and now they're at another island. They're under the shelter of it now, an island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And that's a common thing. If, you know, you're in a real rough sea, they'll just throw the stuff overboard. That's what they did with Jonah. You remember, they started throwing everything overboard, and Jonah said, yeah, you gotta throw me with it because it's my fault that this is even happening. It's a pretty common thing. But it's interesting because this cargo represents their livelihood. This is their paycheck. It's how they're going to pay their rent, and it's going to how they're going to pay MetEd, and you know that wonderfully small tax bill that our state loves to send all the property owners. You know, this is how they're going to do these things. And if they don't have all the cargo, the rules were, even if they were missing a little bit, they wouldn't get paid at all. And so for them to throw this overboard represents a dramatic shift in priority. And it's interesting how storms of life can do that. They change our priorities. You know, at one point it may be that the paycheck is the most important, or that the career is the most important, or that the property or the possessions or the reputation is the most important. But all of a sudden, when something substantive is threatened, like your life, maybe it's a diagnosis, maybe it's a near miss somewhere, maybe it's something that it was just a confusion, and it just brought to you the reality of mortality. It's amazing how we then start prioritizing things, and we say, you know what? That stuff's not worth it. It isn't worth my life to work 90 hours a week. It isn't worth my marriage to work 90 hours a week. It isn't worth the relationship I have with my children or my child to constantly be gone. We start getting different priorities in life. And hardship has a way of doing that. And this hardship is certainly doing that for them. And they start to throw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, it says. They reevaluate what's important in life. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. You know, they didn't have GPS back then. If they did, they wouldn't have gone this way. That's another modern luxury that we have. I remember we used to have these city maps in Albuquerque. All the police officers had these things, and it was like every page was another block of the city, and you just had to know what block you were at, the crossroads and whatnot, and you could look at this map, and it was maybe 20 or 30 pages long. And that's how we navigated to calls and everything, and now we have these neat little things, these GPS. I remember when they first came out, it was like sorcery, because in this tiny little box, it'd tell you where you're going, and it knew how fast you were going, and now it's built into the truck, and it tells you exactly where you're going and your speed. Just, word to the wise. If you've got small children who can read and who understand what a speed limit is, don't let them look at your GPS, because I hear all the time, Daddy, the speed thing is red now. It shouldn't be red. I love having that. Well, they didn't have that. They had the stars, and they would hold their hands out. They would measure between the bottom of the thumb to the top of the pinky where the stars were to let them know where they should be. But it wasn't there. They couldn't navigate. The storm was not small. It was a big, massive, assailing, assaulting wind. A violent one that's throwing this massive cargo ship from here to there. Imagine if they'd still been in that tiny little one they were before. It's amazing how God has a habit of doing that. Giving you what you need to get through the storm he knows you're going into. Even when you don't realize it's what he's doing. But that's exactly what he does here. However, it still appears that it isn't quite enough, because it says that they just gradually gave up all help or all hope, and they began to be or accept the fact that they would be abandoned. It was total defeat. Before we can conquer a storm, I have found usually it requires each and every person coming to this place of just total defeat, total surrender. You can resist the Lord's will. You can resist the current of what he's doing. You can resist the wind of the Holy Spirit. You can kick against the goads. But until a person comes to the point of total surrender, it isn't going to stop. That's what Jesus means when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It isn't poor in spirit being sad. It has nothing to do with depression or sadness. It has nothing to do with loss or grieving or anything of that sort. Being poor in spirit is what it literally says. You're poor of spirit. You have no spiritual life. You're spiritually bankrupt, another way to put it. Spiritually impoverished. You're in great need. And until we realize that, and give ourselves over to the Lord completely, the storm will continue. In fact, it's often the storm that God sends into a person's life to bring their attention to the very fact that they need to let go. And I've noticed that much like a Chinese finger trap, the more you pull against it, the more you push against it, the harder the winds will prevail. And so they come to a point of total defeat. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." You got to love Paul. Never misses an opportunity for a good "I told you so." So here they are. He said, "Look, this voyage, this is going to be a rough one. There's going to be death. The ship's going to be lost. Oh, you don't want to listen to me? Okay, I've been through it before. Still no? Okay. You want to follow that guy? Listen to what he has to say? Hey, I'm just a prisoner. What do I know?" Well, here they are. He says, "I told you so. If you had followed my advice, this would never have happened." God will send people like Paul into your life. He sends them into my life to tell us things that we might not want to hear. Things that, quite frankly, are disturbing. That they might catch us off guard. And there may be other people that want to affirm the very things we want to hear, and they might seem more qualified, and their advice might be, very well intended, and they might mean no malice with it. They're not trying to deceive you. It's just not what God would want you to know in the moment. And so he sends something and someone into your life to say, yeah, but I need to tell you something. This thing that you're doing, this isn't good. I know everybody else is cheering you on, but this long term, this is going to hurt you. That this isn't going to be good for your family. This isn't going to be something that you're going to walk away from very easily. And I need to let you know that. You know, one of the most unloving things we can do is hold back from a person knowledge that could save them from future destruction just because it's uncomfortable. Imagine if your doctor said, you know, I didn't want to hurt your feelings, and so I didn't tell you about this terrible diagnosis. You wouldn't want that doctor. You want the one that's going to sit you down and say, you know, here's the honest truth. No joke, no fuss, this is what it is. And so that's Paul, and that's his ministry, and that's what he's doing. And so he's there, and he's saying, you know, if you would have listened to me, then this wouldn't have happened. Not in a bragging way, although maybe a little bit. I mean, Paul still has the flesh in him, and we know from his previous encounters with people, he kind of likes to get his jabs in when he can. But I think the majority of this is sincere. It's, you know, you guys, if you would have listened, we wouldn't have been here. And so I'm going to give you some more advice now that I hope you will take seriously. I used to know a farmer who told me he used to always work on Sundays whenever the sun was out. And he would think, well, you know, it rains or it's, you know, not suitable to be on the tractor. Plenty of Sundays I can be in church. And so when I can be out in the field, I will be. But then he told me that he was warned against that by an older farmer in his life. And he just kind of blew it off. But then he noticed that every time he would skip church and go and do something, something on his tractor would break, and he would get it fixed, but it seemed like never before church would have been over. And so he started to learn the lesson that, you know what, this seems counterintuitive, that going to church and not working is going to be more productive, but as it turns out, he never got anything done in those hours anyway. Well, here Paul gives that kind of advice, and he says, yet now, verse 22, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Paul is going to give them this advice, and he's hoping that they're going to take it seriously, but notice the ship. It's the only thing God's going to take. You know, I look at this as the symbol of their pride. I mean, this was the thing that they thought would save them. This was their vessel. This was their work, their effort. It was the thing that they were going to sail in their confidence in. And despite what Paul said through revelation of the Holy Spirit, they were going to do it on their own because, after all, they've got this giant cargo vessel. It's big. It's built for these kinds of things. And they know what they're doing. And so the only thing God's going to take from them is this symbol of their pride. And so he says, that's the only thing you're actually going to lose. You know, verse 21, when he says, if you would have listened to me, these things wouldn't have happened, is there as an emphasis to the things he's now telling them. Verse 23, for this very night, he says, in other words, I hope you're listening because before it would have gone much easier. So listen now. No one's going to die. You're going to lose the boat. Get over it. It's going to happen. Verse 23, for this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. You know, there's a lot that comes out in that, and we're going to pick up with that next week. But just consider this for a minute. Paul's ministry has not been easy. His life has not been easy post-conversion. And yet it appears God is still talking to him. He's still in God's will. He's still going the direction God would have him go. And he promises him here in verse 24 that he has to stand before Caesar. That's a prophecy. That's not going to stop. And God has also promised then that all the men who are sailing with him, they're going to live through this as well. It's interesting because it appears that these men are on a mission from God. They didn't realize it. They probably had no idea when they took this guy aboard that they were bringing the prophet of God to the Gentiles, and here he's going to have a ministry to all these Gentiles. They had no idea what they were signing up for, but they are now in this mission with him. And it's interesting as well, because so long as you are in God's will, so long as you're doing the thing that God has called you to do, did you know that until that mission is over, until he's done with you in that work, there's nothing in this world that's going to hurt you? You know, I do funerals sometimes, and they say, well, you know, he died so young. He died too early. It wasn't his time. It's like, no, it was exactly his time. You know, the Bible says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. And Jesus, how many times in his ministry, said, no, it's not the time to be glorified yet. And so he left and he escaped. And then when it was the time, he allowed himself to be taken into custody and put up on a cross. Nobody has an infinite number of days. We all have a shelf life, if you will. We all have an expiration date. Now, people don't like that idea because it suggests that there is an end, but there is an end. The Bible says it's appointed that man would die once. Every one of us has that appointed day. And we don't know when it is. But we know until that day, until God is done with us in this world, we are completely and utterly invincible. I don't say that lightly. My mother was a nurse. She was a licensed nurse in Baltimore for more than 20 years. And she worked in the type of areas with bars on the window, places that routinely had gunshots going off. People were sometimes shot, sometimes killed, in front of, on the sidewalk, in front of the door going into her nursing home. It was one of the worst places that a white woman could be going alone. I mean, to be very honest, she was told so many times, don't travel the streets by yourself because there's a lot of crime out here. And you're an easy target, and you stand out. I mean, she had her scrubs on. She wasn't from there. She was in Maryland, had Pennsylvania tags. Everything about her said target. She was a bigger woman, so she didn't move very quickly, and she was almost never aware of what was going on around her. It would not have been hard for somebody to come up from behind her, mug her, assault her, do something terrible. But it never happened, ever. Other coworkers of hers, sure, but never her. She gave her notice one day that she was going to be retiring and actually moving out to Albuquerque to live near me. And it was on her last day of employment that she was killed in a car accident. At the funeral, I'll never forget the words of the pastor. She finished her work. She ran her race. She did exactly what God called her to do. And the moment that he was done with that she was done with her work, he took her to heaven. You know, that gave me a lot of comfort because it reminds me that, first of all, there's a plan for our life. And while God is using you in a mission, in a work, there is nothing of this world that's going to stop that. You know, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now, that doesn't mean one day we won't die. That doesn't mean things can't come along to get in our way. That doesn't mean things can't kill a person. It happens all the time. But it means that while God is using you in something, there is nothing that's going to get in your way. As with Paul here, he's on a mission. He's got to go. He's got to go to Caesar. That's God's mission for his life, to preach the gospel to the Gentile world, and he will. He's going to go plant this seed in Rome, and it's going to start a sort of chain reaction, and within 2.5 centuries, the entire nation will be converted to a Christian country with Constantine leading the charge. That's Paul's mission. And until that happens, no storm, no wind, no shipwreck, nobody is going to be able to stop him. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean there won't be pain along the way. But it means that no matter what comes, that God will preserve him. And so he says, do not be afraid. You must stand before Caesar. And so God has granted to you all those who are sailing with you. This will serve as a sort of turning point in this mission. Paul's going to go from the captive to the captain, if you will. He's going to take a real leadership role in this. I didn't actually think we were going to get through the whole chapter tonight, so I hope you don't quote me on that. But we're going to pick up with this as we finish our study over the next couple of weeks. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time, and we're so grateful for your word that it reminds us, no matter what we face in life, Lord, that we can face anything with the confidence that while we're on mission for you, while you're using us, in the moment that you've got work for us to do, that Father, that you're with us, that you protect us. David said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He says, my cup overflows, that goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a wonderful testimony he gives to a life spent being led by you. And it doesn't mean it was easy for David all the time. It doesn't mean that it was easy for Paul all the time. And it's not going to be easy for us all the time. But Lord, we know that as long as we're in your will, that we're in your protection, when we're in your care, that nothing of this earth can hurt us. That you will allow us to finish the work that you've called us to do. So Lord, I pray that we would go from here and we would go to work, doing whatever it is that you've called us, boldly and bravely and courageously. Lord, I thank you for the night that you've given us, for this beautiful weather, and I ask that as we go from here, that you would empower us to be disciples and ambassadors of yours to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And have a wonderful evening. We'll see you on Sunday morning.